You may be seated. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, familiar verses here, but I'm going to read them. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first." That's the first resurrection. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Knowing this, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words, because Jesus is coming to get us out of here." He says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." You know, those post-tribbers call us escapists, but that doesn't bother me because I believe in the rapture. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. Yes, I do want to get out of here, and I want to get out of here without going through the tribulation period. And we serve a God who knows that and who's going to take us home before those things happen. You know, anywhere through church history where the imminent return of Christ has been held by the church, evangelism has been on the front page of this. I've seen enough movies and documentaries about the Jesus movement, seeing all those young people excited about the return of the Lord. Nobody held back. Everybody was out wanting to see people get saved. So Paul says we should be comforted, encouraged by this. But he says in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, uninformed, brethren, of the reality." Here's the deal. This is the first letter written, 1 Thessalonians is, about the theology of the church, just developing. It was just developing. He's writing to a church in Greece, not far from Mount Olympus. I used to watch the cartoon of Hercules, and he would always put his ring on, and he'd be standing on Mount Olympus. Well, Mount Olympus was in view on a clear day. And Greek culture was very dark in regards to those who passed from this world. The Greek philosophers said hope is for the living, not for the dead. On many of those Greek tombs, it simply was inscribed on them, "No hope." No hope. They believed that at death, you went to a place called Hades, unseen place of torment. From there, you crossed the river Styx. And I'm talking about S-T-Y-X, Styx, the rock and roll band. You would be escorted by someone, and you either then ultimately ended up in Eliasum, I love the movie Gladiator, a beautiful field, or you ended up in a place called Tartarus, a place of torment and darkness. Very, very negative, fearful view of the underworld of death. Paul, no doubt, had spoken to these people at Thessalonica about the Lord's coming and the rapture, about it happening before the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation period. We're going to see as we move on, he has spoken to them about the Antichrist, many things. And when Timothy now comes from Thessalonica to Corinth, where Paul is said to be at, he asks Timothy, "How are they doing?" And he says, "Well, they're asking these questions. They're confused about these issues. Some are telling them they're..." And remember 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him, We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit, supposedly somebody has prophesied this, or by word, some human has said this, or by letter, as if from us. There are phony epistles being let out at this time, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away, the apostasia, defection from the truth, and that's already happening, comes first. So they were being troubled. They were thinking the persecution they were in, maybe some being martyred at this time. Either case, loved ones are dying, and these brand new believers in Thessalonica are thinking, have they missed the coming of the Lord? We would be frantic if we thought we had missed that. Persecutions going on that Paul spoke to us about. What's going to happen to our loved ones? We're expecting him to come. Paul expected the Lord to come. He says in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There was an expectancy. Jesus made sure there was an expectancy about his church. Now, look, the church didn't use this jargon that we use today. The first century church, they didn't talk about a pre-tribulation rapture. They didn't do that. The word rapture, harpazo, is showing up here for the first time as Paul writes. The early church believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. The church fathers, the apostles, Jesus himself, and in the weeks ahead, we'll look at many of these quotes. They believed the Lord could come at any moment. They lived in the light of his coming. Are we doing that? Are we waking up every morning during the day saying, this might be the day that Jesus comes back? This was the blessed hope, and it still is, of the church. But they didn't put it in the context of a pre-tribulation rapture the way we do. But the Lord understood the importance of his church, living in light of that fact, that he would return at any moment. Because he said in Matthew 25, he says, but his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. And the Lord says, someone who lives without this expectancy of his coming back at any moment starts to lead a carnal lifestyle because they're not expecting to meet their Savior and see him face to face. It bears bad fruit when you don't do that. Whereas John said, any man that has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. So Paul now writing for the first time to say to these Thessalonians, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Now, a lot of us, I think, have been saved for a while. Maybe this is the first time you're going to hear us work through some of these things. But I want you to think about what portion of what we call the church today doesn't have any of these things straight, don't understand it. Don't know what to do with these scriptures when it talks about the end times and Jesus returning. So there's much of the church that has no idea of these things. Now, today, and I think it's important for us at Calvary Restore to look at these things because Christ could come before next Sunday, really. I don't want you to be caught up in the twinkling of an eye and standing here like, I've never heard this before. Don't say that. If you come here, because we're warning you very clearly, Paul says, but I do not want you to be ignorant of these things concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's a term for the believer because sleep is temporary. So is the physical death of our body. Sleep has a waking up time. Sometimes I wish it was a little later when I'm in the bed really sleeping well. But so does death for the believer. It has a waking up time. The believer experiences physical death, but not spiritual. because his soul and his spirit go to be with the Lord while the body lays in the grave. The unbeliever experiences spiritual death because he's separated from eternity. It's different for us, though. The word cemetery, they tell me it means sleeping place. And it's in light of the Christian truth. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those that are asleep. That was their question, Timothy brings back. What about our loved ones? He says, because I don't want you to sorrow, even as others who have no hope. That's the center of his instructions right here. He's saying there's a difference between hopelessness, hopeless sorrow, and selfish sorrow. I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. The unbelieving world around us is hopeless. No matter how much they smile, no matter how much they say they're doing well, when they're alone by themselves, that's why everybody likes to have the TV on while they're cleaning up or hear the music going on, especially unbelievers, because they don't want to have that silence and begin to think, what happens when I'm going to leave here? As a Christian, he doesn't say we don't sorrow. He says we sorrow, but our sorrow is not hopeless. Our sorrow is a selfish kind of sorrow because we miss the person. We want to see them again. We want to hug them one more time. We cry. We carry on because we so much miss this person, but it's not a hopeless sorrow. When my dad died, it was the hardest I've ever cried in my life. Oh, I knew he was going to leave us. I was glad for him that he wasn't suffering anymore. He was a tough guy, a military man. And at the end, I had to change him, give him baths. There was no dignity in that for him. I'm sure he was glad to blast off when he did. But on this end, you see, that last breath, you realize there's a vacancy there. You can look in their face, look in their eyes, and you know nothing but a shell, just like the Lord says. He's gone. He's not there. It's very awkward. Death is a foreigner to us. It's a stranger to us. You don't have a file to put death in. Where do you put death when it comes? Because if Adam hadn't a sin, we'd have lived forever, and we wouldn't have to deal with death. We weren't wired to deal with death. Adam was created to live forever. If he hadn't sinned, he'd still be alive today. So when someone we love passes, we don't know where to put that. Like I said, there's no file for that. What do we do with it? That's the question. Certainly, as we grow, we bring it to the Lord and we lay it at his feet. And we have to be content to trust the Lord and to leave it there, because it's very difficult, but we're not hopeless in that. I cried. I hurt. My problem was my heart was broken. It wasn't that I was hopeless, though. I knew exactly where my dad was at. Scripture tells me I knew where he was, but there are those that are hopeless who does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. But there are those that are hopeless when they face death. They go to the bar. They may lie at the cemetery, at the tombstone crying, all these vigils carrying on. Paul said, you know, the unbelieving world is like that. And it's a bad testimony for us to be like that. We sorrow, he says, but it isn't a hopeless sorrow. And I want you to understand that. The early church expected the return of the Lord. They would meet and say, Maranatha. They would leave at the end of the service and look at each other and say, Maranatha, the Lord cometh. And Paul says that needs to be the believer's perspective. He says here in verse 14, for if, you can say, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's what we believe. That's the epicenter of our faith, the crucifixion and the resurrection. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus or through Jesus. In Christ, they're not dead. Once again, they're sleeping. He says God will bring with him. We have to understand there's an end to this. Death is not the end, though. The grave is not the end. I've said it many times standing up here. If all we had to consider for the human being is when you've lived your life for 40, 50, 80, 100 years and you would just die and that would be the end of it, I might have taken that until I met Jesus. But that's not the end. And that's what you have to worry about. Paul says, those who sleep in Jesus, for this we say to you. The King James says, by the word of the Lord. The structure is very interesting here. This we say to you by a word from the Lord. And it indicates one of two things. Either Jesus has specifically spoken about this, but it hadn't been recorded in the New Testament. Or Paul was saying, when I was in Arabia in those 3.5 years, this is what the Lord told me. He specifically said it to me. But Paul says, I want you to understand, this is not our opinion. This is what you need to understand about those who have passed on and about the coming of our Lord. He says, you're not hopeless. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. We really believe that. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. We believe there's a resurrection also. We also believe it's going to be affected in our lives. That's the center of what we believe. And he says, we say this to you specifically on the authority of God, his own words, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. We have no benefit over those that's gone on. We have no advantage over them. You're worried about your loved ones that have died? They're in the grave. They're in the tomb. Understand that those of us that are alive, when Jesus comes, we have no advantage over them. They're not left out of the picture, Paul says. Then he says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Three things he's going to tell us. With a shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those that you're concerned about. The first thing that will happen when Christ descends to the earth, when the trumpet blows, the first thing that will happen will be a resurrection. That sounds good. Their fallen, decayed bodies will be reunited into one glorious body. This corruption, Paul says, has to put on incorruption. This mortal has to put on immortality. This first phase of this is the resurrection. And then we, which are alive, shall be caught up. The word is harpazo. It's a compound form of the word. Will be snatched away. Those living believers that when Christ comes, that are alive, will be caught up off the face of the earth to meet with the Lord. Now look, whatever your theology position is, right or wrong, those are two positions. These things are undeniable right here. What the passage is teaching us is that Jesus is coming again. No one will deny that. Jesus is coming back. Secondly, he's coming for his church. That's clearly put in front of us here. Thirdly, the dead in Christ are not going to miss this event. My brother will see him before I will. My dad will see him before I will. We can be certain of that. And fourthly, he's coming. His coming will produce a glorious reunion. First of all, those dead bodies will be reunited with their soul and their spirit. All of us will be reunited, as it were, with the Lord. We love. I love Jesus Christ. Though we have not seen him with joy unspeakable and full of glory, we're going to see him one day face to face. That's a reunion. When families get together for Thanksgiving or Christmas, it's kind of a reunion. We say hello and then go in the room and watch TV or football game or something. But this is one reunion that everyone will be glad to take part of. And then all of us will be with each other again. So he says, whatever we believe, there is a glorious reunion put before us here. And lastly, he says, this expectation is to be an encouragement to us. We're supposed to be able to talk about this and encourage one another in regards to it. Now let's slow down a little bit and look at some of the things Paul says here. Christ is returning. Those who have died before us, my dad, so many of your friends, loved ones, you know, grandparents, parents, brothers, sisters, and so forth, they will come with him as he descends. Their bodies will rise out of the graves and be reunited with those souls and spirits that come. There are those that have been through church history who talked about something called soul sleep. And what they teach is when you die, your soul is asleep and it stays asleep inside your body in the grave until it's risen again. That's when you become conscious again of what's going on around you. I don't like soul sleep because I don't want to be put in the grave and watching worms begin to eat on me if I'm alive and all those things happening. My God is too good to allow that to happen with my consciousness. So I don't believe in that. And it's untrue anyway. The only problem that makes it untrue, we have to think about what Jesus said about Lazarus and the rich man. Their bodies, if you remember, they were dead. And they were both completely aware of what was going on around them. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It tells us in Revelation chapter 6, we see the souls of those who were martyred under the altar in heaven saying, how long, O Lord, before you wreak vengeance on the earth on those, and so forth. They were aware. They're asking a question. You have Elijah when he comes to Zarephath. And he's staying with the widow there, and her son dies. And Elijah, remember, he goes into the room three times and lays on top of him. And then it says his soul came back within him. So those who die in Christ, when the physical body dies and you take your last breath, the spirit and the soul departs, and they go to be with the Lord. That's who you are anyway. Like I said, this is nothing but a shell. This is not Victor. This is just my shell that I have down here. I can't understand, well, I guess I could if I was, but I can't understand people that just look in the mirror all the time and adore themselves and just, you know, I'm so this and I'm so that. And they're none of that. They're none of that. That's just a shell. It's who we are on the inside. That makes us who we are. The body then goes to the tomb or the crematory, the grave, whatever the process may be. When Jesus returns, those loved ones that have gone on ahead descends with him in spirit and soul. Their bodies are resurrected and are joined back together again. Then those of us that are alive standing on this ball of dirt are snatched up or caught up to be with them, where we'll ever be with the Lord. Now he says very wonderfully here, he says, for the Lord himself, and that's emphatic, the Lord himself, this is what he's saying, the Lord himself, that one, he's actually going to descend from heaven. He's coming to get us. That's going to be so good. He's actually going to descend from heaven into our atmosphere. He is not sending for us. He's coming for us. He's not sending for you. He's not sending some angel for you. He's coming for you. We have that clearly put before us in John 14, John's gospel written to the church. You know, the gospel before that, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the synoptic gospels. They basically describe the same thing. They're teaching in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. It's related really to the nation of Israel. You hear much the same thing when you read the Gospels. John is the only gospel who doesn't talk about anything like that. In fact, he says, what no Jew ever expected to hear. And that is that the Messiah is coming to come and take his church with him, to receive them to himself, and then go to his Father's house, which is prepared for us. Isn't that amazing? No Jew ever heard that before. They were shocked to hear this. They expected Messiah to come and to overthrow the Romans or whoever, so that every Jew can sit beneath his vine and his fig tree, and the Messianic kingdom will be established on this earth. That will happen. Think about it. We see him at the tomb of Lazarus. What is he doing, Jesus? He's weeping. He says, troubled in his spirit. Death is troubling, very troubling. That's the truth. Death is troubling. There's no way around that. We see him at the Last Supper in chapter 13 of John. And the one who betrays him is going to go out to betray him. And it says Jesus was troubled once again in his spirit. Betrayal is troubling. Anyone who's been living for more than 10 years can say yes to that. We've all experienced betrayal in one way or another. But then he comes and he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. I kind of feel like saying, wait a minute, Lord, now. Your heart was troubled at the tomb of Lazarus. Your heart was troubled at the Last Supper. It's okay for you to be troubled and not me? Well, what he's saying is, look, death is troubling. This is the world that we live in. Betrayal is troubling. But when it comes to heaven, Jesus says, speaking to his sons and daughters, when it comes to heaven, I don't want any of your hearts to be troubled. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'd never let you live with a false expectation of what was going to happen. Never. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now consider this. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again, not send for you, and receive you unto myself. That's our picture. That's that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, he's coming to take us to the Father's house. He says, three things are going to happen. It says he's going to come with a shout. And it was often the word used for an officer command his troops to rally. The Lord himself, he's the one. He's coming for his bride. Wow. And he's going to come with a shout. He says, the voice of an archangel. Only one archangel that we know of in the scripture, and that is Michael. In the last days, he will stand up over the nation of Israel to do God's bidding. In the last days, he says, the Lord himself descends with the shout, the voice of an archangel involved. Now listen, I don't want you to miss this, because what we're about to read about is a transition that's going to happen. It's changing back to Israel. Remember, in the New Testament, when the Jews did not figure out the day that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on that Good Friday, David Jeremiah would say it was like the train. He picked the train up and set it on another track. That was the Jews' time. But he's not going to forget about them. He's not going to forget about them. It's changing back to Israel again from the church, because that's what we're living in, the days of grace. It's the church age. The economy is changing. God never had Israel and the church in the world at the same time as being his people. So when this transition happens, now we have the Lord descending with a shout. We have the voice of an archangel and the trump of God. This is not the last trumpet. In Revelation, which is the angel blowing the trump of an angel. That's the trump of an angel. He's going to blow his own trump, the trump of God. And he's sounding the church together. And we're to comfort one another with this. Hey, it might be hard now. It might get harder. But Jesus is with us, and he's going to call us home one day. It says, and when that happens, Mr. Corley, it's the first resurrection. Don't miss it. You don't want to be in the second resurrection. He says, the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the one we want to be in, that first resurrection. The graves will be blown open. I think what an incredible picture. Now, here's where people, they ask about their children. They ask about kids. They ask about babies. I think kids all over the planet are going to be involved in the rapture. I think God draws a difference between little children and adults. That's my own opinion. But if you want to ride with me, you can, because I believe I'm right. Some of our theologians, though, want to damn the small children of pagan people of unbelievers to hell. I don't think so. Jesus is innocent till proven guilty. In the book of Deuteronomy, remember, God says to the children of Israel, you know, because you doubted me, you turned away, your carcasses are going to perish in the wilderness. But your little ones who didn't know right and wrong, they're going to enter into the land and enter into the promises. David, remember, when his son died born of adultery with Bathsheba, he's praying, fasting, and asking God to save the child. He's miserable. He hasn't eaten. His attendants realize the baby has died. They're afraid to tell David. David says, what's up? They finally have to tell him that his child has died. Remember what he does? He gets up, he shaves himself, and he says, get me a meal. They said, we don't understand, David. When the child was alive, you were miserable. Now that he's dead, you're bathing and eating. David says, who can tell when God will be gracious? As long as the child was alive, I prayed. Now I know God's will, and he's no longer going to be with me, but I'm going to be with him. He knew that child was in glory. Same for Jonah. Think back. He's miserable, Jonah is. Miserable because God wouldn't judge Nineveh. Gives me hope for America because God is looking for repentance. And without repentance, there can be no salvation. And if that wasn't bad enough, Jonah's gourd dries up. The plant that grew over him died and he lost his shade. And he's just fit to be tied by this time. And God says, Jonah, what kind of prophet are you? You're miserable because your gourd died, but you don't care that if I slaughtered the whole city here, there's 120,000 little ones that don't know their right hand from their left. God sees a difference, and I'm glad he does, that a little child thinks and what adults thinks. Remember, Paul says this by the Holy Spirit, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. I've got to say this. Just the way I'm putting away the Crimson Tide, if they don't tighten up. You heard that if in there, right? I've gone through all of this to say, I think when the trumpet blows, little kids all over the planet, in every culture, are going to disappear, and there will be a global testimony to the world that something has happened. I'm convinced of it. If you don't believe me, pray for me. I'll stay deceived. It's the Lord himself that's gonna come. Jesus, our Savior. He's going to come from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is where we talk about the word rapture, the word caught up. There it is, harpazo in the Greek. When it was translated into Latin, it becomes raptus, where we get rapture. If you look up the word rapt in the dictionary, it kind of tells us what it means. It says to be lifted up and carried away. Harpazo is used in the New Testament of a thief stealing things in the middle of the night. It's used of Philip, remember, and the Ethiopian eunuch. And after he's done with witnessing to him, it says Philip is caught up. There it is, raptured. Harpazo. Philip is caught up and carried to Azotus. It says in Revelation 12, the man-child Jesus was caught up to heaven. That's harpazo. It says, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, he was caught up into the third heaven. That's our word again. Those that have died before us that are believers, they'll be resurrected and caught up. Then we which are alive will be snatched off the face of this planet, caught up to be with the Lord. And it says, to meet the Lord in the air. What a day that will be. So post-tribulationists, they want to argue that the Greek word for meet means to go out and meet dignity or royalty approaching a city and then to return to them to the city. It can be used that way. This just says we're going to meet him in the air. There's a fascinating picture here when you study it a little bit. Imagine the reunions that will take place. It's telling us that seeing Jesus face to face for the first time. My dad will be, I think he'll be around the age of 30 when I meet him, when I see him again. Imagine those of us who have lost children and you never got your question answered here on the earth. You bear it for the rest of your life. Someday you'll sit in the Lord's presence with that child, a miscarriage, a small child disease, leukemia, an accident, and to look at the Lord and to look at that child, to have open-faced communication and realize then, Lord, you are wise. I had no category to put this in on earth, but pain and sorrow. But now I see why you did what you did when you did it. Lord, and all things you do marvelously. This son of mine, this daughter of mine, this husband of mine, this wife of mine, they were yours. They are blood bought. You paid for them. And now that I see from this side of eternity, and we will see everything clearly on that side, what happens, because you took them when you did, I see your wisdom, Lord. Imagine what it'd be like to sit there and talk with a loved one that you've missed for so many years. Realize on that side, God's plan and all the difference and idiosyncrasies and aspects of our life, what reunion that will be. But it's more there. It says we'll be caught up to meet the Lord. We'll be together in the air. And he uses a specific term right here, where it tells us through the New Testament, and we know this, that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And he influences us there, this planet, and he controls everything in that realm, which is an atmosphere. It's in the atmosphere, not in the heavens, in the atmosphere. Jesus has decided when he gathers his church for the first time, it will be the first time that the church from Pentecost to the rapture, from every country, every age, it will be the first time in the church is together at one time. Man, that's going to be marvelous. And Jesus is going to set this reunion up right on Satan's front porch. I love how Jesus does things. He said, I'm going to show all my brothers and sisters when we meet together who rules this world. This is what Sawyer says. Listen to this. He says, the conqueror and the victorious host gather in the headquarters of the defeated. Jesus is going to do it right in the middle of enemy territory. The church, for the first time, 2,000 years of believers from every country, every culture, every language, the first time we'll see each other and we'll be all together. Now notice what he says. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Parakaleo, to call to one side. He doesn't say to the church. This is what he does not say for post-tribulationists. Oh, look, you only need to persevere for 7 years. It'll go by fast. Just think, 1/3 of the world's population will be wiped out in a war. There's going to be famine. There's going to be earthquakes. You know, demons are going to be let go. They're going to chew on people for 5 months. You're not going to be able to die even if you want to. The sun is going to be 5 times hotter and scorch and burn people. And the water, he will turn into blood. So hang in there. Hang in there. He doesn't say that, though. He says, but comfort one another with these words. Because as we study through the New Testament, we'll find out clearly there's a major difference between Christ coming for his church and Christ coming with his church. John Phillips puts it this way, and I love it. He said, the element of surprise is a key element in all New Testament teaching regarding the rapture. That's why there's a repeated exhortation to be watchful. Jesus said in Matthew 24, therefore be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Matthew 24, 36 says this, and the worship team can come up. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. He says in Luke 21, 36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So again, we know that we will be raptured before the Lord touched down on this earth. He's the groom and we are the bride. And he loves his bride. And he's not going to beat up on his bride for 7 years and then call us home. I don't know about you, but my God is a gentleman. Jesus Christ is a gentleman. And he has died for his church. Now he's going to let him get beat up for 7 years? That doesn't make sense. But what he is saying, what the apostle is saying, that we should be on the lookout. We should be living as if the Lord could return before the Falcons get beat today. He could. That might even be better. Then I won't have to suffer through another loss. But look out. Be ready. He's coming. And we should live with knowing this. We should live holy lives. That's what it's about. Not to sleep or slumber. Remember those 5 virgins? Those 10 virgins? He said 5 was wise and 5 were foolish. You don't want to be in the foolish category. I don't want to be in the foolish category. Keep your wicks trimmed. Stay connected. We're going through the book of Numbers. Stay connected to the true vine. And God will bless us, if not here, when we get home to live with him forever. And all of the questions we may have had down here, he will answer for us. And I promise you, he will come out to the good because he is a good God. Let's pray. Father God, I'm so glad you're my husband. I've known plenty of good husbands, but they don't compare to you. You never said a word that was out of place. You never thought a thought that was contrary to your holiness. And Father, you have told us to treat our bride like that. I pray, Lord, that we will be looking up to the sky every day, saying Maranatha, because you're returning, and you're returning soon, very soon. So, Lord, let us walk close to you. Let us fall in love with you more and more every day. I mean crazy love. That we want to be around you, that we want to talk to you, that we just want to sit there and listen to you, what you have to say. And like I say before, as we're hanging out with you, we will become more like you. That's easy. So, Father, I pray for everyone that's watching online and that's here, that we would run this race. It's only one race to run. You don't get a do-over. And we would run it hard for the Lord Jesus Christ, because you and only you are worthy. And I ask this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's stand.